The Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 55. This chapter is the sweetest gospel music you could possibly hear. Beautiful words. We often use these words, the opening verses of this chapter at the Lord's table, and indeed did last Sunday evening with, I'm sure, pure delight to those who were before the Lord. The American scholar E.J. Young puts it this way in his introduction to the chapter. Looking back a few chapters, he says, "Redemption has been accomplished both in the introduction and conclusion of the fourth servant passage." That's the great 53rd chapter. "It was predicted that the heathen would belong to the servant Messiah. The blessings the servant has obtained for his people have been set forth abundantly in chapter 54. And now the invitation is extended to all that are in need to come and partake of the salvation the Lord offers." End of quote. And you see, it is the generous expansiveness of the invitation which captivates us. "Ho, all the thirst, come to the waters." Before preparing this chapter, I had been writing notes on Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, verses 5 to 8, if you remember what the words are there, on where Paul speaks of the love of God poured out into our hearts. And then he goes on to say, "The proof of which is that while we were guilty, helpless, hell-bound sinners, Christ died for us." Which extravagance of love poured out into our heart would tend to make us take up Newman's lines, you remember, in his great hymn, "Praise to the Holiest in the Sight." "Oh, generous love," he says, "oh, generous love, that he who smote in man for man the foe, the double agony in man for man, should undergo." He at least understood the significance of prepositions. Nothing could be more expansive than these early lines of our chapter. And can't you imagine the enthusiastic herald getting up to the mountaintop and with stentorian voice shouting at the pitch of his powers, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters." But isn't it astonishing how modern versions of the scriptures tend, because they are determined that things will be so simple that people haven't to think. That's what the Prince of Wales was saying the other day. It's not meant to be in the surface. It's meant to be so profound that it makes you think. Modern versions take the bite out of passages. "Come, all who are thirsty." Isn't that feeble compared with the Authorized Version? And then, look at this, the freeness of the gospel. "No money needed. You can buy wine and milk and meat and ample nourishment without money or without price. It's all been amply paid for at the greatest cost, and no more is needed. No more is needed than to feel, as Joseph Hart says in his wonderful hymn, to feel your need of him. All that the world, all that the pagan, the heathen world of our land today would feel their need of God. And that's what Joseph Hart is saying in his hymn. You remember? Come, he says, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous sinners Jesus came to call. And then he goes on, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. And then his next lines are such an inspiration. After saying, all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him, this he gives you. What an inspiration that was. This he gives you. Oh, what a complete preaching of the true gospel there is in the verse of that hymn. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. But actually, you know, the hymn's inspiration is our very chapter. Perhaps we ought to have sung it this morning. The second verse of Hart's hymn says, ho, ye needy, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorify, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings us nigh, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Isn't that beautiful? And so true. And you see, having proffered that gracious invitation from the Lord, the prophet, perhaps conscious from past historical experience of the tardiness of the people of God to partake of his salvation, he goes on to challenge them. Why spend your money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Now that's an interesting challenge, I think, don't you? It's not that there's no money. It's not that. But it is being spent on useless, unsatisfying things. But they are the things that people want, whereas the gospel is free, and all you have to do is to confess your need of God for him to be right beside you. But you see, that is, by most people today, utterly despised. The cheapness, they would say. They forget the cost of our salvation. They just see the cheapness to them and ignore this holy cross and what it cost. You see. No, they say, people will say, or if they haven't the courage to say it, they will think it and feel it. We will not accept God's charity. We are too proud. We are independent. We have our own good name to think of. And that, of course, reminds us instantly of the church of Laodicea in John's Revelation. You remember, the Spirit says, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need anything, but, says the Spirit of God to John, but you don't realize that you are wretched, People don't know that they're wretched without Christ. They don't know. They think they're fine, many of them. The ignorance of the gospel today. You don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You see, the Spirit piles up the words to condemn men for their total ignorance of the need of Jesus Christ. But how would they not know? He says, you don't realize that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. How would they not know? Oh, is it not because they are so full of self? Although that proves utterly unsatisfying, as they prove sooner or later. Is it not because they are full of self? Yet they think that what they seek after is the only thing there is. Our God is to many of them a figment of our imagination, nothing more. And so, they think what they seek after, which never satisfies them, they want more and more, no satisfaction, is all there is. We are our own God, or at least we make him in our own image. We don't need your pitying God shedding his tears over us. Stop patronizing us. If they do not say it, they think it. Stop patronizing us, they say to God. But, says the Lord, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. And then these wonderful words, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And we'll be involved later on at the baptism with part of that great covenant, won't we? I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Even my unfailing kindness to David and to David's line right down to Messiah Jesus Christ. David there, of course, is Messiah. See, says the Lord, I have made him, spoken of hundreds of years before he came to the earth, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander of the people. Then he addresses him. Surely his you, Messiah, will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. And then he says, for he has endowed you with splendor, everlasting splendor. This is Jesus the prophet is talking about here, prophetically. Hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Then comes this further appeal. And this is what the music took up. How much I appreciated that lovely solo, If With All Your Heart. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Oh, he will not plead forever. Call on him while he is near. He may go away, or may take you away. Although he does say that he keeps standing at the door, knocking, Revelation 3:20, of course. Then he challenges the wickedness which has kept his people from him, and which has ruined their lives and the life of the nation of Israel and Judah. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will pardon. Then this piece of heavenly philosophy. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Ah, there's there's a controversy between us. And who do you think is right in this debate, in this argument? You, the creature, a worm of the earth, or you, the creator? Think, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. If there's a difference, if there's a great gulf fixed between us, and a great difference between your thoughts and our thoughts, and your ways and our ways, who is right? Well, he says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than you. Now, but what does he mean by that? Is he explaining what that means in the following words from verse 10, do you think? I think he is. So I'll read from verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then he says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering. Paraphrase had it wrong. It does return, of course, ultimately. Do not return to the earth without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out of my mouth. You see the illustration of the rain, and how productive it is of growing things for food. So is my word the bread of God that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Now, that is marvelous, isn't it? About the rain watering the earth before it returns to the heavens by evaporation. But that's not the main point of the passage, which is the graciousness and the generosity of God's constant supply of water to water and fructify our life. And by that, the water here is the Word, as Paul speaks of. God's constant supply of His Word to accomplish His purposes. It's wonderful, you know, what we find in the Bible, in any day, in any age. I believe it's because we have been ransacking the Word so many years, that when these dramatic events occur in Eastern Europe, or what's happened in China, or Beirut, or wherever, Central America, we see through the significance of them and what God is doing. And it is wonderful what God has done in Eastern Europe. Ask the Christians in Czechoslovakia and Poland what God has done for them in these days. But you see, there are many, many in our land. You won't get it in the news bulletins. They won't bring this forward. They won't even indicate that the trouble in the south of the Soviet Union is the Mohammedans' hatred of the Armenians because they're Christians. That's the trouble. Why? Even the leader of the Iranian nation said that the other day. But he said it with a warning to Russia to take care, because you won't destroy the Mohammedans, the Arabs, the Mohammedans. Oh no. But there's no doubt at all It's their zeal, their murderous zeal, that's causing the trouble down there just now. Organized very likely from Iran at this very time. And we must see those things. Now, some would disagree violently. Maybe somebody sitting here shaking their head. Never mind, it's here. No doubt about it. None at all. God's word, constant supply of God's word to accomplish his purposes in every age. So is his word, which is sent forth to accomplish what he wills. It will not return to him empty. The results, and we come to perhaps the most glorious part of the chapter, it will result in joy and peace. Now, E.J. Young, this dear man that I quote, writes of this most beautifully. He quotes Gresham Machen. You wouldn't know that name, would you? He was the man who founded Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, in the 1920s, where our brother Sinclair Ferguson now teaches. And it happened when Machen walked out of the famous Princeton Seminary, because it was abandoning the true faith. And Machen, reflecting on Pilgrim's Progress, concerning his hope for the conversion of men, wrote that he longed that the burden of the guilt of sin, which no human hand could remove, may fall, the burden of the guilt of sin may fall from their backs into a sepulchre beside the way, and that then with wondrous lightness and freedom and joy they may walk the Christian path. See the reference to Pilgrim's Progress. Young goes on to say that while peace here sets forth the condition of being undisturbed by enemies, as well as a full trust and confidence and satisfaction in the one who leads the people along, he says the reference in verse 12 to "you will go out" perhaps has its roots in a reflection on the exodus of Israel from Egypt so long before. And he thinks it signifies a departure of God's people from the bondage of sin in which they had been captive. But he goes on to say this: if there is any reflection upon an exodus from Babylon much later on, such a departure is only one example of the deliverance intended. And of course, in the Psalter particularly, the psalmists are constantly talking about the deliverance from Egypt, and of course applying it so often to the later deliverance from Babylon. No obstacles will be in the way, you see, when the Lord brings his people back to their home after captivity for their sin. No obstacles will be in the way. This is what the chapter is saying. The very mountains and the hills, which normally are obstacles to be crossed, themselves will break out into a ringing cry of joy, and thus they will participate in the glory of the return of God's people. For redemption is the redemption of all creation. The opposite, Young says, I'm still quoting, the opposite of St. Paul's sad description of the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain. Now, as the people of God are taken back to their homeland, and of course this is a type and parable of heaven, no doubt about that. Then the very mountains will skip, and the trees, the branches of the trees will clap their hands. Nature can't remain still. That reminds us of that wonderful passage in Romans 8 about nature when Christ returns. Indeed, there will be a change in nature itself. Instead of thorn bushes will grow the fragrant pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. Think of what it costs some hill farmers to clear their land of broom and thistles sometimes, or heather, to provide a place for crops. But God will do this then. Thorn bushes will grow where the fragrant pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. Other passages in Scripture speak of the tremendous change when Christ comes to reconstitute the earth at the end of the age. But of all the descriptions in the Scriptures from beginning to end, perhaps the most wonderful one is in the last chapter of the Bible. Let me read a part of this. Revelation 22 and 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And this is beautiful. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing. O Lord, would you come to Armenia and Azerbaijan this morning? The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, Christ's face, and his name will be in their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And then John says, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the thing that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Yes, it is it's this, you see, that is the prospect. We are really into descriptions toward the end of the chapter of changes which first take place in the people of God, as Romans 8 says, and then ultimately in their total environment. When Christ comes, the saints will be raised first, and the saints who are alive at that time will be changed, and then the universe will be transformed, you see. But the people of God are to be delivered from bondage into an ideal environment, and the grace of God in present joy and peace, the peace and joy we enjoy now, are simply foretastes of the heavenly condition in which we are to live with God forever. We ought to experience in our Christian life and faith some foretaste of heaven. And where, if not when the saints gather to worship God? It is this which provides the idyllic atmosphere in which Christians ought to be living today, long before they reach the blessed heavenly shore. One of the things which I long to see more and more in this place is that those coming into our fellowship would sense the unseen presence of God, which presence, of course, can only be wooed by a spirit of prayer and worship. Long that people would sense. You know, Paul says to the Corinthians in his charismatic chapters that he wants them to behave in worship. Not only in worship, of course, but all the time, wherever they are and whatever company they're in, there ought to be something distinctive about a Christian's bearing, wherever he is, shopping or working or whatever. But he says he wants them to behave in worship particularly, so that when an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while the people are enthusiastically praising God. Or, well, Paul doesn't mention this here, but it's equally relevant. If an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while the people are enthusiastically praising God, or the whole company is hushed into rapt silence by the powerful sense of the Lord's presence, then he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, says Paul, so that he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Isn't that wonderful? I think it is. Oh, that the sense of the Lord's presence should be so manifest that the whole atmosphere should be charged with his presence, so that it would be impossible for anyone to come in without sensing it. They say that the godly Murray McChain, who preached in Dundee, very near where our brother Dominic is now preaching, one Sunday morning he came into the pulpit, and in prayer he said, Our Father. And a man who hadn't been in church for years was sitting in the back row, and he was smitten with conviction of sin there and then. Two words. Oh, I don't think we realize what the powerful presence of the Spirit of God can do when we woo him into our midst in power. Well, lastly, I want to make a parable of the fact that in verse 12, joy comes before peace. You know that? Joy comes before peace. I wondered about that. We don't really question God's holy word, but we have to apply our intelligence to it and certainly ask when there's something we don't understand. We ask. You see, the Bible yields its truth to us as we ask. That's what I was referring to about Prince Charles a moment ago. We've got to think. We've got to apply our minds and say, now why is this? Why does God say this? And I wanted to know why joy came before peace. I would normally see the order reversed. Peace before joy, wouldn't you? They're a different amplification of experience, aren't they? I see the sequence of experiences of the Lord's grace in our lives in this order. The fundamental experience of God's grace in our lives, I believe, is peace. Then I think it blossoms into love. Then I think it amplifies into joy. And then at last, of course, when the Lord takes us away, or when he comes, to glory. But here, you see, it is joy before peace. And I think that has to do with the fact, I thought about it a good deal, I think that has to do with the fact that the Jews being delivered from Babylon or Egypt or whatever bondage the Jews were in, they were so excited that they could scarcely contain themselves for joy, like Psalm 126 that we sang last Sunday morning. Do you remember? When the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dreamed with laughter and songs. Ah, yes, but by the time they had arrived in Jerusalem, despite the fact that the Lord was smoothing their path, every mountain made low and every valley raised up to make their path back to Jerusalem easy, despite that, they had become more sober. For one thing, there was all the reconstruction of their city and the temple to undertake. Now, you see, some people think that to become more sober is to decline spiritually, and that peace is a comparatively poor and dull and even boring blessing compared with joy. Not at all. You can't live in a state of permanent excitement. We were never meant to. That's why, you know, the early Pentecostal movement in the earlier years of this century, 1920s and 30s as I recall it, why the early Pentecostal movement died down and almost petered out. If I may say so, giving an illustration of this. When I went to Harry Palliser's funeral in Dundee some years ago to speak, I was appalled at the flatness of everything in that Pentecostal church. These people were obviously jaded and bored. And I knew then that what Harry had told me of them was true, that they had become such a spent force that in his retirement he loved to leave them and go and preach and teach in other places. Even at the funeral service for such a man as Harry Palliser was, there ought to have been a lift. But no. And it was only my great love for that dear man and my thought for his dear sorrowing widow Annie there which inspired me to lift my spirit above the appalling atmosphere of the place and give a word worthy of that dear man. We're not meant to live in permanent excitement, and joy must moderate and deepen to peace, being led forth in peace after a more exciting experience of joy, really means, I believe, that grace has entered into the inner fibers of our spiritual beings, leading to a stability and a deep satisfaction which no longer needs so much excitement. At first, we read that the branches of the trees are going to clap their hands, and the mountains and the hills are going to burst into song. But then, the thorn bushes are to turn into pine trees, and briars into myrtle, which perhaps suggests, I don't know, but it might suggest a process, and take longer time. And these, you see, for the Lord's renown, says the ending of the chapter, these for the Lord's renown will be for an everlasting sign. For something will have happened, you see. Something will have happened to nature and to the Lord's people, which is going to last forever. In fact, joy, as I've said before, will have deepened into peace. And the experience of peace, which I see as the fundamental blessing of the gospel, is also, as Paul tells us, peace. So transcendent an experience. Think of this. Peace that I see as the fundamental blessing of the gospel can become so transcendent an experience that it surpasses understanding. deeper than we know. The Archbishop of Canterbury used these words last night praying for Terry Waite in the evening prayers. Did you hear them? Surpassing understanding. Peace. And you see, this can be the superlative experience of Christ's church, but not only of Christ's church as the work of grace proceeds. It may also be, and ought also to be, the experience not only of the Christian congregation and family, but of the Christian domestic family devoted to the Lord, that the peace of God which passes understanding should descend upon our homes and upon our families, as I am sure the dear husband and wife who are about to present their firstborn son to the Lord would confess. The peace of God reigning in the home and in the church, and ultimately, please God, in the world. Amen.